Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, and we're going to be reading Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, which is just a series of short, probing, penetrating commands. A couple people have said each of these little commands would be worthy of their own sermon. And we won't do that, but we will give one of these commands, the central command, its own sermon this morning as we look at just the first part of verse 9, but we'll read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13 this morning. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And we'll put our focus on those first four words. Let love be genuine. Let's pray. Father, I'm not worthy to take up these words. Lord, you know how far short I fall of love every day. And we're not worthy to hear them. Each of us falls short of love every day. But Lord, they were given to help us. They were given to move us along. They were given to us to help us make forward progress, to be transformed day by day. And Lord, although we can look back at the failures of the year behind us, Lord, we also just remark that there has been much grace, Lord, that you've grown us, that often in ways we weren't expecting, in ways that were more painful, more disciplinary, more difficult than we anticipated, you've grown us. And we praise you for every measure of grace. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this morning's message and really our time at the Lord's table later this morning to grow us again. And we pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I think about approaching a new year, just as a Christian, I can really think of no better topic to think about than the topic of love. And as I think about growing as a church, not only in the coming year, but also over the coming decade, I don't know there's a better theme we can take up than the theme of love. And this is the theme that comes to us in the first verse of the next section we're in Romans. Let love be genuine. And it's right that we would give our attention to such a short phrase. We won't give all of our attention to all these short phrases, but it's right that we would give this kind of attention to this command, let love be genuine, because love is central to the Christian life, and love is central even to the very character of God. 1 John says, not once but twice, God is love. Not God has love, or not God does love, but God is, at the very essence of who He is love. And on top of that, when Paul talks about Christian virtues or Christian characteristics we want to grow in, he gives us the big three in 1 Corinthians 13. He tells us there's faith and hope and there's love. But then he tells us this, the greatest of these is love. So really, you cannot overemphasize the reality and the importance of love in the Christian life. And no matter where it is you're hoping to grow in the next 12 months, no matter what it is you're hoping to see God do in the next 12 months, there is nothing you could desire that doesn't need to have greater love pulsing at its center. Let's say that you're desiring to see more passionate worship and to know God better this year. Well, then the book of Revelation would tell us that we need to reclaim and keep our first love. Let's say that you would see Emmanuel be a healthy healthier, more nourishing community. Then Romans chapter 2, verse 10 says we need to love one another with brotherly affection. Maybe you want to see your family grow stronger. Well, then husbands are going to first and foremost need to love their wives, Ephesians 5:25, and older women are going to teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. Maybe you want to serve more faithfully at work. Maybe you want to cultivate the life of the mind. Maybe you want to strengthen your body. Maybe there's some ministry ideas that you want to see come to fruition this year. Maybe you want to grow in your studies or steward your finances. And these are good goals, and they must be pursued with wisdom. But the central thing to pursuing all of these goals is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and your mind. It all starts with loving God. Maybe you want to see Emmanuel grow in evangelism and missions over the course of this year. Could we do better than seeing more of the Apostle Paul's heart in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 through 3, where Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Romans 9, 2 and 3. Or maybe your goals are slightly less ambitious. You would just like to be, and this would be me, a less irritable human being. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? That love is patient, and love is kind, and love is not irritable, and love is not rude. And so all of us, and I place myself under this and that too, under this great need for love. Our verse commands us to tend to our love, to make it sure it's a certain kind of love. The verse in Greek is actually only three words long, or this portion of the verse. It simply says, the love, not hypocritical. The love, not hypocritical. The, and then the word love, agape, and then this word that means not hypocritical. And you might say, well, in English it says more than the love, not be hypocritical. It supplies this verb be. Well, that's because the command is implied, but rightly. It's rightly implied because the whole section is, as one preacher talked about them, staccato commands, like a coach getting in your face after a match. I get to see it wrestling all day yesterday. I love watching my son wrestle. And what I like even more is as soon as every wrestler is done, there's some coach getting in a kid's face and telling them all the things they need to do better next time. And really, God does come to us in a sense like a loving coach many times and just let's pray all the time. Let's have constant care for one another and show hospitality. And this whole section just unleashes graciously these unburdensome commands of Jesus. And it starts with, not an accident, the central command, let love be genuine. And what's interesting here is that, and this is why I would want to spend a whole message on love, is that love towers over all the other commands in the Bible. But it doesn't tower over them in such a way that they are reduced. Like love is the major league command and all the other commands are AAA or JV commands. It's not what I'm talking about. But rather love towers over all of the other commands in the Bible in such a way that they're completed with love being at the center. So the tower of love goes the highest and it raises the turrets of the other parts of the castle of Christian character higher by how glorious and how important and how central love is. Let me just read to you a passage that makes this as clear as it can ever be made. Colossians chapter 3 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You can have all of the Christian virtues without love, and they will be like a discord. It will make an awful sound. It will not make harmonious music, because kindness without love is plastic friendliness. Holiness without love is legalistic rule-keeping. Compassion without love is proud, patronizing condescension. Compassion without love, is proud, patronizing condescension. Humility without love is nothing more than veiled pride. Forgiveness without love will lead you to tolerate someone again, but not to fellowship with them, to accept them, and to embrace them. But with love, all the virtues are completed. Love towers over all the other virtues, again, in such a way that it raises the turret of every other virtue so that it makes this glorious castle of Christian character that's completed and harmonized by love. And the way I want to look at this is a little bit interesting this morning. I heard a story years ago. A Baptist preacher preached on a Genesis, I believe it was 18. And basically, as the Baptist preacher, Genesis, let me see if I make sure I get the right chapter here. Yeah, Genesis 22. And the Baptist preacher's sermon went, God's Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, point one, God's provision of a lamb, point two, and a few concluding thoughts on baptism, point three. And at least the old school Baptists are nodding. Of course, there's nothing about baptism in Genesis 22, but a Baptist preacher can put baptism anywhere. What I'm going to do this morning is look at love, point one, genuine love, point two, and then the Lord's Supper, point three. And I want to think with you about the Lord's Supper because I think it is a refueling and a refining of genuine love. So the first thing we want to do is ask, what is love? What is love? And I could say a lot of things negatively and apologetically, but let's just get right to a very practical and I hope more memorable definition of love. I don't even actually want to give you a dictionary definition of love. I just want to give you three components that have to be present for us to call ourselves loving, or something we're doing is loving. And the one is gracious affection. In real love, there's more than a decision. There's a gracious warmth, a gracious affection, concern, care for the other person. The other element of love is obedient action. There's obedient action. Love is not a choose your own adventure. It doesn't take whatever shape it wants. As long as you feel warm, you just do what you please and it's love. No, love is shaped by God's word into a path of obedient action. And then on top of that, love is sacrificially shaped. It's sacrificially shaped. So let's begin by thinking about the fact that God, when He gives us love, when He commands us to love, which He does right here, let love be genuine, is commanding us to have a gracious affection. Now let me just think about a few very familiar verses with you. And if you're new to church, these will be familiar soon enough. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice that God didn't just give the Son, but the giving of the Son was based on an affection of the heart For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He did not simply make a decision to give His Son. He did not simply determine or predestine to give His Son. But He so loved. And that word "so" is critical. Don't let the two little letters trick you. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And you've got to get that straight. Love is not just a decision. It's not just an action. It's not just doing the right thing. It's He so loved that He gave His Son, and He gave His Son to the world, and the world in John's gospel and really throughout most of the Bible is humanity in rebellion against God. And so here He is, graciously affectionate towards people, warm towards those who are cold to Him, warm and alive to those who are dead towards Him. Love is not just determining to do something, determining to do the right thing. It's that longing, that warm-hearted longing for the good of someone who does you wrong. That is essential to love. Another familiar verse. I'll just say it and I need to move on. Husbands, love your wives like Christ gave, like Christ loved the church and gave Himself. Not husbands, give to your wives. Husbands, finish the honey-do list. Husbands, tell your wife all the things you've done already. How well does that work at communicating love? No, there's love that drives the giving. Love is something, there's something to love that precedes action. And that's this warm-hearted concern, this warm-hearted affection for someone who doesn't deserve it. And that's why I say love is a gracious affection. Secondly, it's an obedient action. It's an obedient action. So in 1 John 3:16-18, we read this. 1 John, now we're not in John, but 1 John 3:16-18, he says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." How do we know He has a warm-hearted affection for us? By this action He took. "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Christian love, it always moves the hands. The warm heart always makes active hands. And those hands and what they do is not simply like, well, whatever I feel warm towards justifies whatever I do. If I feel warm to this or warm to that and I do it, then it's loving and so it makes it right. No, love is actually guided in the course of God's law. And that's not hard to imagine because, of course, we're told the entire law of God was what? It was founded on love. And so Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love is gracious affection. It's obedient action, and it's sacrificially shaped. Now you might be a pretty analytical and quick person and say, a sacrificially shaped, that could be taken two ways. Which way do you mean it? Both. Here's what I mean. One is true love is shaped by the sacrifice of Christ. It's shaped by the sacrifice of Christ. This is put so beautifully and concisely in John 15:13. "Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." That's the shape of our love. Great love, great sacrifice. And where do we learn about that? It's from Christ. And Romans doesn't put it in this language, but we shouldn't be too far away from seeing this in the book of Romans. Romans 5:8 tells us that God has demonstrated His own love towards us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 12:1 comes to us and says, "In view of God's mercies, offer your bodies a living sacrifice." Do you see what's happening here? The sacrifice shapes the sacrifice. The love of Christ shapes Christ-like love. That the giving of Christ shapes the giving of Christians. And let me be clear with you, all three of these elements have to be there in love, because if any one of them goes, it stops being Christian love. Christian love is gracious affection, obedient action, and it's sacrificially shaped. Now let me, before I move on, just say a quick word to those who are here with us who don't know the love of Christ, who haven't committed their lives to Christ, who would not call themselves Christians, or if they do, their life denies it. Let me just ask you this question. As you listen to love songs all day, because if you live in North America, that's what you do. Any store you go into, any restaurant you go into will play you love songs all day. As we think about all the different tales of love that are out there, have you ever heard of love like this? A warm-hearted concern for someone who hates you, followed by an obedient action to go and save you, to the point of being willing to even sacrifice themselves for your good. Have you ever seen anything like it? We live in a time of unparalleled opportunity to study the world religions. Will you find anything like this in the Quran? Will you find anything like this in the Book of Mormon? Will you find anything like this in the Bhagavad Gita? Will you find anything like this in any tale, any lore, any philosophy on earth? A God who is warm towards those who are cold towards Him, who sends His Son to obey everything He commands, and He obeys even to the point of death, even on death on a cross, for sinners. I just encourage you, you should flock to the Son today. You should come to the Son today. You should lean into Him in faith today. You should repent of looking for other loves and trust in Him today, because this is the ultimate love in the universe. Now, we are told that we, Christians, are to guard the genuineness of our love. We are to guard the genuineness of our love. Paul regards it as a real threat to the real Christian that their love not be genuine. Now, that doesn't mean you can be a real Christian and never love, because the very essence of being a Christian is to be given a heart of love. But it does mean as we walk through our lives, we can fall into that plastic friendliness. We can fall into that forgiveness that's still cool. But Paul calls us to let our love be genuine. I love reading different translations of phrases like this. The Christian Standard Bible, the NASB, the Lexham translate this, let love be without hypocrisy. The New Living Translation, I like this, takes a little liberty but gets right to the point. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Eugene Peterson translates this, don't pretend to love others. Really love them. Do you not see that as the most important thing that could happen at Emmanuel this year? Significant growth in really being warmly affectionate towards other, to being moved towards obedient action towards other, and to being shaped sacrificially by the cross of Christ into cross-bearing servants ourselves. Nothing could be more important. And how do we guard a genuine love? How do you do it? How do you guard it? Because all of us fall away from it so quickly. How do you guard it? Well, again, you guard it by making sure that your love is full of gracious affection. You remember the hypocrites, actually, is what they're called in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus just calls, he doesn't call them Pharisees or religious leaders, he says just the hypocrites. And the mark of the hypocrites, this was really quite audacious. If you think putting your quiet times on Instagram is bad, these guys left that in the dust. They had people blow trumpets while they gave. Would you mind just standing there and giving a toot on that horn while I go and give that money to that poor person? I mean, God, it's just unbelievable. They had the action of love, giving to the poor. That is, it is a, we know that video we saw is right. We know that's good. They had that action. But they had no warm-hearted concern for the poor person or the glory of God. They were concerned with people watching their love more than being loving. And it's God wants to vomit when he sees that kind of thing. There's nothing about that that's pleasing to God. Don't ever go to God and say, I do a pretty good show. These Pharisees looked like Santa Claus, but really they were like the Grinch. Their heart was two sizes too small. It's not how we want to love. We want to guard a genuine love where we're actually concerned with that member of the church. We're actually concerned with that person in poverty or in need. We're actually concerned with them. I was reading the example of Epaphroditus. He's an unknown guy. Most people who love are. But he's an unknown guy from Philippians chapter 2. And I love what it says about him. It says, he was so concerned about the Philippians because they heard he was sick. He's like, he's sick, going, oh no, now they're worried that I'm sick. But there's this warm-hearted concern for them. Then the misery they're enduring, knowing he's sick. That's love. That's an affectionate concern. A gracious affection for someone else. It's important to, especially in this generation, that we note that genuine love is marked by obedient action. It's marked by obedient action. Our world has said, wherever you feel warmth, whatever you do to follow that warmth, that is right. So if you feel warm towards a person and want to marry them, whether there's two of them or four of them, or they're the same sex as you, it doesn't matter because this warmth justifies everything. Well, Christian love is a warmth for sure, but it's a warmth that will always flow in the channels of God's law. It will always flow in the channels of God's law. And I realize, so I see some of you writing down scriptures. I know I'm going over them too quickly for you to turn to all of them, but do write them down and look at them later. Paul says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as itself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you have a warm-hearted concern for someone, and you are springing up into obedient action because of that love, and a sacrificial desire toward them, you will never sleep with their wife. You'll never steal their stuff. You won't gossip about them. You will love them. And it will not just go wherever it could go, but it will go in the channels of God's law. Finally, we should note that love is, that it's not sacrificially shaped, is not love. Love that's not sacrificially shaped is not love. It makes me think of a poem from Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a great missionary to the temple prostitutes of India and poured her life out to rescue girls from that horrible fate. And she wrote a poem called Hast Thou No Scar? Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Where in your life is love costing you? Where is there anguish of heart? Sleepless nights? Lost friends because of your love to evangelize them? Any financial squeeze from your giving? As you follow the crucified one, do you die to yourself anywhere to follow him? Or are we like the old hymn writer sang about, am I a soldier of the cross? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Beloved, we will not all suffer in every way at all times, but there will be sacrifices if we love. Is your love sacrificial? Or to put it another way, is it genuine? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A few weeks ago, a sister approached me and asked me if I would preach on the Lord's Supper. I told her I was not sure if I was time in the preaching schedule I'd laid out for January to do that. But as I meditated on this passage on genuine love, let love be genuine, it struck me that so much of the reason the Lord's Supper is in our midst, given to us, set before us week by week by week, is the Lord's own desire to guard the genuineness of our love. He wants to make sure it's refreshed and refueled, and he also wants to make sure it's refined. And so the Lord's Supper comes with this incredible joy. We should be looking at the servers in the eyes and just praising God that here is another Christian reminding us his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We should be delighted in that. And there should be a fear, a trembling, because God has told us that he both makes Christians sick and kills them if they take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And so let me just read this passage to you quickly with just a few comments. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The Lord's Supper is not always a good thing. You can serve bread in the cup and it can actually hurt people instead of help them. And what was wrong here is there was no warm-hearted affection. There was no gracious affection in the church. One guy's getting drunk while the other guy goes hungry. That's not warmth. You don't love that guy. There was no obedience. There was no active obedience. When you're getting drunk and the Bible says don't get drunk, there's no active obedience going on in the Lord's Supper. When you eat all your food and another guy goes hungry, there's nothing shaped by sacrifice in that community. And so what Paul does now is he brings them back to the cross, which is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a remembrance meal where we remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence. And he brings them back to the cross. And of course, in the cross, there's all kinds of gracious affection and obedient action and sacrificial shaping, isn't there? I just have to read it for you to see it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal is all about remembering love. And this meal will hurt you if you come to it while you're abandoning love in your life. Then Paul says this. He gives them a warning. And I want to be clear about this. Often we take this warning as mostly applying to unbelievers. And I would encourage every unbeliever not to take the Lord's Supper. But this warning is not for unbelievers. It is explicitly addressed to believers. Even the worst threats in this warning, we're told, are so that believers will not be condemned along with the world, but so they will be saved. And sometimes the way God saves you is he takes you out of this life because of your disobedience. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is in a way that's unloving while you're celebrating the meal of love, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's a serious sin. Let a person examine himself, not to see if he's perfect, but to see if he's walking in this kind of hypocrisy. And so eat and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without rightly understanding the body of Christ and how they should love it, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves, that is, if we assessed ourselves and said, no, I've repented of the places where I'm unloving, and though I still need to grow, I've repented of them, I'm seeking to walk in holiness. If we judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you see this as being addressed to believers? You see, believers are being told, make sure your love is genuine. This bread, this cup is meant to refresh and refuel genuine love. But it's meant to refine it too, because you have to take a time once a week and go, wait a second, am I plastic? Am I playing games? Would I be better off to turn away from this table and go find someone else in the congregation and speak a word of repentance to them? Would I be better off to spend my Saturday nights, as many used to in the past, reflecting on the meal the next morning to make sure that I approach it in a worthy way so that it helps me rather than hinders me, rather than falling into bed and coming on Sunday morning without any forethought, thinking like I did God a favor? No. We should judge ourselves and make sure that as we repent and as we believe, we're walking in a life of increasing genuine love. And then we should take this meal asking God to refresh and refuel our love. And Paul gives them a path forward, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So he doesn't give us everything, but he at least says, don't come and have a gluttony party in one side of the congregation while there's a starving party on the other part. Don't do that. That's fundamentally opposed to what you're doing when you take this. And so, Emmanuel, I would say this to you. Many New Year's resolutions will be made in the next few days. And I hope you and I will make them, because resolutions are a good thing. New Year's resolutions are not commanded in the Bible, but making good resolves. We're certainly told to make good resolves and to pray for the fulfillment of those good resolves in Colossians. It would be right if we gave ourselves, if we saw a lack of love in ourselves, it would be right if we gave ourselves to fasting and praying in the early part of this coming year, that in the words of Paul in Thessalonians, that our love may abound more and more for the believers and for all. That would be a good thing to give ourselves to. It would be a good thing, if you're going to give yourself to Bible reading, to be asking this year, Lord, would you show me your love? And would you show me how to love genuinely? But it would also be a very glorious thing if we recognized that one of the most amazing opportunities to do good for our souls is parked in front of us every Sunday morning in this bread and in this cup. And the simple act of judging and assessing ourselves prior to coming to this meal to discern genuine love or its absence could be one of the most striking things that we do as a church all year long. It might unleash evangelism, missions, better marriages, better families, better friendships. It will guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so I want to say to you, Emmanuel, that we're serving this bread and this cup this morning as an opportunity to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And if you have been baptized, immersed in water, then you are welcome to this meal, because that's the rite of initiation that brings you into this wonderful meal of continuation. If you have repented, believed, and been baptized, and you're a member of a local church, not necessarily local to Louisville, but there's a body that knows you and loves you. You're not living a hypocritical life with some community somewhere. You're not living a hypocritical life here, but you're living a life where you're seeking to love others. Not perfectly. We wouldn't need the meal if we were already perfect. but genuinely repenting where we fail and then seeking to walk in genuine love. This meal is meant for you. It's meant to refresh you. It's meant to encourage you. It's meant to strengthen you. And so I'm going to pray. And as I pray, those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper will come down. And then we'll come down the center aisle and the side aisles. And we will most importantly do what as we take this bread and this cup? Remember the Lord's death until He comes. And pray to Him, Lord, refresh me, refuel me. If there's something you need to make right, go make it right and be praying, God, refine me. Lord God, bless me rather than discipline me through this meal. Lord, we come before you. We are your people, the sheep of your hands. And your graciousness to us does not exclude your discipline to us. And so we come before you with fear and trembling, looking forward to your grace, eating this great appetizer of grace, and yet not wanting to abuse it, not wanting to sin against you. We ask you to forgive us. And Lord, if there's something that's coming to our mind now, but it can't be made right now, we pray we'd take the bread, take the cup, praying to you, Lord, use this to make refresh me and refuel me to make it right. We pray that you would make us a church where your grace flows freely and easily as we repent and forsake our sins. And we pray you'd be a God, our God, who would fill us with genuine love. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.